Well, at last, having got away from the snow, well, most of it, and Easter now being out of the way, we return to where we thought we were going to be 2 weeks ago, at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians. Having finished 1 Thessalonians, we're going straight into 2 Thessalonians. And we find in 2 Thessalonians, Paul, as you read between the lines, helps us to understand how to give teaching, how to give instruction. We discover that it is very easy to go astray, even when taught by an apostle, and the necessity when teaching of repetition. It is necessary to repeat things again and again. You do find some people who object to the gospel being preached. There are some churches where they have a gospel meeting every Sunday evening. It is a tradition that they follow, and they encourage unbelievers to come along to hear the gospel. Personally, I think it's better that the members of the churches go out into the community and speak to people. Instead of saying, come to the gospel meeting, they say, this is the gospel. But this is what some churches do and have done for a great many years. And so every week they hear repeated the content of the gospel. It might be repeated in a different form. It might be repeated in a different manner. But it is the same, at least I hope it is, the same content, that we are sinners and Christ died for our sins, and if we repent and believe, our sins are forgiven, we are delivered from the wrath to come, and we have a glorious hope of heaven in the future. And this is something that is repeated again and again and again, and you find in the scriptures a lot of repetition. The same things are said again and again. Sometimes using exactly the same words, sometimes using slightly different words. You could argue that this is a consequence of a Hebrew idiom. That in Hebrew, when you read Hebrew poetry, you get repetition. Sometimes it's one repetition, sometimes it's two repetitions. That if you read through the Psalms, if you read through the prophets, you find that there is a thought expressed in one line, and the next line expresses exactly the same thought, but in a slightly different way. And so you are getting reinforcement. The same thing is said again in order to help it get fixed into your mind. Now, this is true of anything in life. Repetition is necessary, which is why we practice. And there is the phrase, practice makes perfect, until you get the person who says, I don't need to practice anymore because I am perfect. And of course they're not. You find the greatest footballers, the greatest snooker players, the greatest any skilled profession, they practice, and they practice, and they practice in order that they might perform well. And so you find with regard to the scriptures, you get repetition. You get the same things said again and again in different ways in order to reinforce them. This is why teachers, when they are teaching, keep going over the same things. And so often the children think, but this is boring because we did this last week. But it needs to be repeated so that you will remember that you did it last week, next week. And the week after you will remember it again. And you will remember it better. I've given you the example many times of the subject of metals in biological systems. A lecture course I did in my third year at college. And it was then, during that lecture course, I understood the value of repetition. And I wasn't doing brilliantly well because I was lazy in my third year. But when it came to this particular course, I thought, well, I think it was in fact the last lecture course that we had, sadly. I read my notes. I only managed to read my notes 2.5 times. But instead of coming middle or just below the middle, I came fourth. And I'm wondering how much better I would have done if I'd have managed to read those notes another 2.5 times. I'm fairly confident I would have come top. And thinking back, if I'd started doing that in my first year, I would have got a first class honours degree. Because I think that most of the people I was with were all capable of getting first class honours degrees if the work was done. If there was the concentrated study, the repetition of the facts, in order that they get stuffed in your head and then you can retrieve them. And knowing these things, you can then go on and you can apply your mind to other things based on what you've learned, which is why so much modern education, I think, completely misses the point. You've got the teachers complaining recently, we don't like what the government is trying to do, teaching children facts, rote learning. That's terrible. But I suspect that if I said to most of you, what do you get if you multiply 6 by 9, immediately you'd be able to give me the answer, because you've learnt it. And having learnt it, you don't need to scratch your head and work it out from first principles and start counting on fingers, because it's just automatic. You know it. Out it comes. And so you can then use that. So when you want to buy a certain number of gobstoppers at a certain price, you almost instantly know how much it's going to cost you. And you look and see how much money you've got, and you say, right, I haven't got enough to buy that many gobstoppers, I'll have to put one back. Of course, none of you do eat gobstoppers, do you? Because they're bad for your teeth. Though parents like them, because the key is in the name. Learning things repetitiously is of value. It is called the Socratic method, after, if you've watched Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Socrates, but everybody else calls him Socrates, and I'm not referring to a Brazilian footballer. Socrates was a Greek philosopher who lived a long time ago. And if you ever listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, he will often quote Socrates and say that he follows Socrates' method of repetition, saying the same thing again and again. That's exactly what we find in the scriptures, and that's what we find here in 2 Thessalonians. Paul is telling them pretty much what he's told them in the first letter, but he says it in a different way. He puts a different slant on things, giving a bit more information from what he gave in the first letter. Because it appears when you read the letter that they had made some mistakes in their understanding. There were numerous problems that they had. Remember, this was a church Paul had founded, and he was only there between 3 and 5 weeks before he got hounded out by the uproar caused by the Jews, who did not like his teaching. They were offended when he said that Jesus is the Christ, that now the gospel is open not just to Jews, but to anyone. And they didn't like that. They said, but we are the special ones. We are the ones whom God deals with. And any of the riffraff, the Gentiles, the dogs, they have to become Jews in order to benefit from this. And Paul's saying, no, that's not true. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, not of the flesh. The promises come to those who obey God, not merely those who can say, well, look, I am descended from Abraham. Descent from Abraham is a matter of whether or not you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. So Paul is writing to correct some errors in this church, He'd written 1 Thessalonians, either from Athens or Corinth, and the second letter followed the first fairly quickly. We don't know the exact time scales, but when you look back into the book of Acts, it's Acts 17 that Paul is in Thessalonica in the first 9 verses, and then he heads off to Berea, and then the Thessalonians chase him there as well. And so then he goes to Athens and he preaches, and having had what might be considered a poor response in Athens, he then goes on to Corinth in chapter 18, and he spends 18 months in Corinth, and then he returns to Antioch, and then we read in chapter 19 about Ephesus and the riot in Ephesus, and then in chapter 20 Paul returns again to Macedonia, and in verse verse 4, he then heads back to the area and meets again with the Thessalonians. So it is highly unlikely Paul would have written to Thessalonians when he's just about to go there. So this is probably a fairly quick follow-up to the first letter written during his time in Corinth. Now, when we read this, we discover that persecution was still continuing. In verse 4 of chapter 1, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. They were continuing to experience persecutions. But not only that, there were a number of other things going on in the church. There was increased persecution, and there's the question of their response to persecution. There was what we might call misplaced zeal in their understandings about the second coming. And there was also deception, because we read about letters purporting to be from Paul. And there is the issue also taken up at the end of idleness. And Paul had mentioned idleness in 1 Thessalonians. This time he has to speak to them about idleness in more detail. Well, this morning, God willing, we're going to look at a bit of each of these headings, except the last one, persecution, misplaced zeal, and deception, in a general way. And then we will look at some of these things over the coming weeks in more detail. But Paul gives them his usual greeting, his introduction. There are slight differences between the first letter and the second letter, but not a huge amount, nothing that we really make anything about. Paul's standard greeting. This is me. This is who is with me. This is who I'm writing to you. In the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets into the substance of the letter. And he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. Well, we should pray in all circumstances. We should give thanks in all circumstances, and we should pray always, he has said in the previous letter. So now he's just emphasizing that's what he does. And he does a lot of praying and thanksgiving for them, because he hears about how they are making progress, how they are growing in grace, how they are showing love to one another, and how they are enduring persecution. And Paul has heard enough detail about this that he can, he says in verse 4, boast about you in the churches of God because of their steadfastness, their faith, their perseverance in all their sufferings. It's quite possible that their sufferings had increased, that so often when persecution begins, the persecutors think, we'll sort these people out, we'll crush them, and we will bend them to our will. We'll make them do what we want. And when it doesn't happen, the persecutors can get really angry. And so the persecution increases. Now, I don't think that very many of us have ever experienced persecution to the degree that the Thessalonians would have experienced. We really don't fully understand the degree of persecution experienced by believers in Islamic countries, where they are daily living under the threat of death from these people who think that no other thought is permissible except their thoughts. It was very similar to what it must have been like living in Stalin's Russia. If any of you have read 1984, all about Big Brother and the thought police, we are tending in that direction. You will have heard a lot about Paolo Di Canio in the last week, and how terrible it is that he should call himself a fascist. And so how can they allow him to be the manager of Sunderland? It's all right for him to be manager of Swindon, but can't be the manager of Sunderland. And you think, why not? And he's been browbeaten until he's had to say, I do not approve of fascist philosophy. And that is pressure coming from people saying, you must not believe that. You must believe what we believe. And isn't that what Christians are being told? I heard someone on the radio this morning saying, I'm a Roman Catholic, but I approve of what the new Pope has been saying, that the church must change. Well, it certainly must change. In the current issue of The Spectator, there is a letter saying that the Pope, it's interesting, the writer demonstrates his ignorance. He says, their holinesses, the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury, never heard the Archbishop of Canterbury called your holiness before, but there you go. But he said, they need to learn the reason why they have dwindling congregations is because they must change their message. They must update it to be more like what I agree with. Why? Of course, the problem with the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury is that they are proclaiming messages that have been changed hundreds of years ago, away from what the Bible teaches. And of course, what the Bible teaches is that the majority of people will hate the message anyway. You don't change the message to make it palatable. You stick with the same message because the response to the message doesn't depend on whether it is acceptable to the population. It depends on whether the power of God is present to change people's hearts and minds. And that's what we seek. We seek for God to work through the proclamation of his truth to change people's way of thinking, to change their hearts, to bring them to Christ. And when that happens, that is a miracle. But unfortunately, because of, we won't go into it, but all the things that have happened down through history, so many people who would call themselves Christians believe and follow and proclaim a message that has got nothing to do with what the Bible actually says. But these people, the Thessalonians, were not changing. They were persevering in their faith. They were persevering in the beliefs that they had adopted, having listened to Paul. They'd been converted. Their hearts were changed, and now they knew whom they had believed. And they were going to follow that, come what may. And this made their persecutors more and more angry. And so the persecution increased. And so they persevered all the more in the face of the persecution. And we can read many examples of great perseverance in the faith down through the centuries. Some of us will have heard of a book called The Acts and Monuments. You might have a copy, you think, on your shelf, when you understand that it is better known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. But the copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs that you have will be an edited version. I have one on my shelf. It is 4 inches thick. That is an edited version. The full version is 8 volumes. It's big. And I believe the British Library has been digitizing it so you can access it online. But don't imagine it's going to be easy to read, because I think it's all the old black letter. So not easy reading, apart from the 16th century language. There's another book that was produced round about the same time called The Martyr's Mirror. And this was produced by Mennonites. So you get a lot more of the persecution of the Anabaptists, Mennonites in particular, who were persecuted not just by the Roman Catholics, but also by the Protestants. And we need to remember that Protestantism was itself a persecuting force because it did not understand liberty of conscience in the early days. And you can read these accounts of people who suffered greatly for the faith. I've given you the example before of Michael Sattler, a converted Roman Catholic. He became an Anabaptist and he was arrested. He was found guilty of heresy and he was burnt at the stake. And he had said before to those who had followed him and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "I will give you a sign as I'm being burnt that a martyr's death is tolerable." And as he burnt, he stood and he held his hand up like that. That was the symbol he said he would give to them, and he stood like that until he died. You have the example of Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, but who was condemned as a heretic during the reign of Bloody Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII, the half-sister of Elizabeth, who became queen after her. And he was burnt at the stake because even though he signed a retraction, and that really he was a good Roman Catholic, I think it was just because of pressure that was put upon him, he signed a retraction saying, "No, I am a good Roman Catholic." And they said, "Oh, excellent, we'll wave this around to everybody so they know that you've issued a retraction, but of course you were a heretic and so therefore you've got to burn anyway." So they tied him to the stake and they burnt him. And as the flames were licking up around him, he held out his hand into the flame and he said, "Let the hand that signed the retraction burn first." Or to put it another way, "I retract my retraction." And he held his hand in the flame until he died. We, currently, don't suffer like that. We may have to suffer like that again in the future. God grant that we don't. God grant that there might be a widespread revival throughout the world and millions, billions, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole world is transformed. And so instead of having tin pot dictators threatening nuclear war, we will have dictators maybe, but saying, "How can we best help other people? How can we do everybody good?" And the world will be transformed, but it will be transformed by the preaching of the gospel, not by the work of politicians. These people were persecuted and their afflictions were increasing, but Paul boasted about their afflictions and said, "Look, these people have repented, they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are being persecuted, but in spite of that, they know God. And they persevere, even in the face of the opposition that is thrown at them." And notice the way to respond. Now, it comes on in the next section, which we will look at in more detail next week, about the response, or how we should regard persecution and our response to it. But let me just refer you again to Romans chapter 12. Because there is always the temptation at the back of our minds when someone does something against you, you feel, "I would love to just smash their face in. I would like to pummel them into the ground. I would like to take a hammer and bash up their car. I would like to..." You can think of things. There is that natural response to people doing things against us. But what does Paul say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19? Well, we could perhaps go back a bit further to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, which is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one, evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. Someone smashes you in the face, you say, I'm sorry that you did that. How can I help you? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's God who will take vengeance, not us. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You will embarrass him. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So persecution should always bring out in us the best, not the worst. We should always be looking to do good to everyone, even those who bring us pain and suffering. But we have also Paul warning us about the danger of misplaced zeal. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things. What are you talking about, Peter? Only some? Some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. He's saying that Paul's writings are scripture. And there are some things difficult to understand. And we find here Paul is having to correct what people have believed and have gone on to practice as a consequence of their understanding of what Paul had said when he was with them and in his first letter, but they've gone off, they've misunderstood what Paul said, and as a consequence, it's affected their behaviour, and they've gone off in the wrong direction, in their practice. They are zealous, but they are zealous in the wrong way. And so, Paul has to correct them. And as we read through, we discover that when Paul said in the first letter, the second coming will be sudden, they somehow thought that meant the second coming was now. That it either was happening tomorrow, or it had already happened. Indeed, there were some people Paul writes about later in his life in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. False teaching undermines the way people think, and consequently, false teaching undermines the way people behave. There are some people who will say, for example, I can worship God just as well on the golf course as I can in a church building. With which I would agree. That is true. But that is not a reason that we do not meet together. We are still to meet together because the meeting together is what is helpful to us as we rub shoulders, as we talk together, as we seek to help one another, as we seek to bear one another's burdens. How can I bear the burden of someone who isn't here and I don't know what their problem is? They might be having fun off on the golf course or wherever, but how can I be concerned about them and help them if I don't see them? Except, of course, hopefully you would think, there must be something wrong because they're not here. Why aren't they with us today? Let's go and visit them and find out what the problem is. So errors were common. Errors were around, and errors were believed and practiced. And so we have the problem of their misunderstanding of what Paul had said about the second coming. And they were thinking to themselves, well, if Christ is going to come tomorrow, what's the point of going to work? If Christ is coming tomorrow, I'm halfway through building that house, I'm never going to finish building the house before he's come. I won't bother finishing building the house. Here I am, digging the garden to plant the potatoes. But even before I finish planting the potatoes, Christ will have come. And let alone the potatoes having grown so I can harvest them, so what's the point? I'll just sit on my backside and do nothing. Perhaps go up on a mountainside and look at the sky. Is he coming yet? Well, there's clear blue sky. But if you wait long enough, and you freeze enough on the mountainside, eventually the clouds might come and you get stormy. You think, ah, now he must be coming. Oh no, that storm's passed. I'll tell you about a lab technician at Imperial College, whose name I can't remember, I'm afraid, but I can see his face. He came to see me. Told me he'd been converted. I said, wonderful! I then discovered he joined some extreme charismatic group, and I mean extreme. And he was talking about how they were going to go off and live in caves up in the mountains. I think in Cumbria, and they were worried about nuclear fallout from nuclear war. And he said, no problem, I have a solution. There's this product called Decon. It's designed just for that sort of thing. I've got gallons of the stuff in my storeroom. He also, and this group, had made exactly the same mistake as the Thessalonians had. Zealous, yes, but it was misplaced zeal. You get some people who get very zealous about all sorts of things. And sometimes you have to question the value of what they're doing. I have met someone in the past who is really, really, really keen and thinks it's really, really important, the whole subject of ethnomusicology. And he talked so much about ethnomusicology, you would think that this was the most important thing anybody could consider. He's extremely zealous for it. Anybody know what ethnomusicology is? One or two of us perhaps know what ethnomusicology is. If you don't worry about it. But he thinks that's the most important thing in the world. There are more important things than that. There are things that I do, that I enjoy. And so because I enjoy them, I think they're important. But in the whole eternal scheme of things, they're not really important at all. And so if I end up not being able to enjoy those things, it doesn't really matter. And we have to evaluate, for what are we zealous? It's always tempting for Christians to get involved in politics. Because look at the mess the country's in. And if we don't support this political party, then the other lot might get in. And I'm not making any comments about one, other, or whichever. Vote loony, you know it makes sense. Well. But people get zealous about this. They say, look at the mess. We must get into government and pass laws to ban sin. There are laws against murder. That's been really effective, hasn't it? It's stopped all murders. There are laws against robbing banks. Does it stop banks getting robbed? Passing a law does not stop sin. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ stops sin. But it doesn't totally eradicate it. Romans chapter 7, Paul said, even as a believer, I sin. Politics is secondary to the gospel. Everything is secondary to the gospel. Doesn't mean it's invalid. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy those things that you enjoy. But where are the priorities in life? Do not get so absorbed and so zealous in one thing or other so that it excludes gospel work. Gospel work should always come first. But not only does Paul say there is the danger of misplaced zeal because of misunderstanding, there is further beyond that the danger of outright deception. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2. Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there are three things there. There's a spirit and a word. I think what he's talking about there are charismatic manifestations. You did have people really speaking in tongues then. You did have people really giving prophecies. And so someone could stand up and purport to speak in a tongue. Someone could purport to translate. Someone could purport to give a prophecy. But in fact, it's not coming from God at all. Which is why we are always told, test all things. Just because someone says, thus says the Lord, doesn't mean the Lord has said that. It might be a product of an over-fertile imagination. So someone could stand up and say, thus says the Lord, Jesus is coming back at 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. Might be what happened. Or someone think they were being helpful, thought these people need to be encouraged and stirred up, so I'll write them a letter, but they won't listen to anything from me, so I'll say it's from Paul. Now listen to a letter from Paul. So I wrote this letter and sent it saying, this is from Paul, this is what I say, and it wasn't from Paul, and what they said was a load of rubbish. I have on my bookshelf in my study a book entitled The New Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. It's a wonderful book. It's hilarious. It's all the apocryphal writings from the first few centuries that claim to have been written by apostles or their associates. And they're all fakes and forgeries. Some of them are quite amusing. Some of them are outright garbage. But it's interesting to see how people thought, I'm going to write this letter, I'm going to write this gospel, and I'm going to make out this was written by Thomas, this was written by Judas, this was written by... And then people will pay attention to it, because they'll never listen to me. I'm talking about me now, not... Talking about me, standing here, the things that I write, the things that I preach, how many people listen to me? Suppose I wrote an article on the webpage and said, this was written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, then people would listen to it. Perhaps if I changed my voice and sounded like a Welshman, people might listen to me and we could say, this is a forgotten sermon by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Then people would listen to what I have to say. Well, of course, that's silly. But that's the sort of thing they were doing in the first few centuries. People trying to get across their message made out that they were someone else. They think people would listen to this. And that's what they'd done with the Thessalonians. And it was not uncommon. There was deceptive teaching coming from people who were later to become known as the Gnostics. Gnostics, the people who said, we have special knowledge. We will initiate you into this special knowledge if you join our club. Roll up your trouser leg. Bare your breast. We'll let you in. That was, you pay enough money as well, and a few other things. But these became known as the Gnostics. They weren't fully formed in New Testament times, but you see proto-Gnostics, developing Gnostics, being referred to in Colossians, and also in 1 John. And so you have John writing in his letter, warning his readers about those who are coming along and spouting their message and seeking to undermine what they've been taught. And so John says in 1 John 2 verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. People have come along, they've been teaching you things, but they're deceiving you. They're trying to undermine the truth. And there were two different kinds of Gnostic that you can read about in 1 John. On the one hand, they were saying that Jesus was a spirit. He did not have a physical form. And so John makes clear that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus the man is the Christ. And they were trying to make a distinction between the two. No, Jesus was just a man, and at his baptism, the Christ came upon him, and before he died on the cross, before he was nailed to the cross, the Christ left him. And so it was merely the man who died. And John says this is rubbish. They were also teaching that the body is merely a prison of the soul. And it's the soul that matters. So therefore it doesn't matter what the body does. The body can do all sorts of immoral and wicked things, but that doesn't matter because the soul is pure. Rubbish, says John. Yet people go to the other extreme and saying the soul is all that matters, and so therefore the soul must have control of the body. And so therefore you practice flagellation. Flagellation is whipping yourself. Some people still do this, and they have a whip, and they'll keep doing this across their back so they can whip themselves. It's nutty. But they think that by so doing, they are keeping the body under control, because the spirit is fine. But we are created by God as body and soul. We are a unity, which, although separated, body and soul at death, that is abnormal. And in eternity, we will be reunited body and soul, and as body and soul live forever on a renewed earth. You find also Jude in his letter giving warnings. You can read verses, many verses here, but verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Deception is a danger, and Paul writes to the Thessalonians and warns them about being deceived by charismatic manifestations, test them, or by letters purporting to be from him, examine them. Is this a true letter from Paul, or is it a fake? Is it a forgery? So, in conclusion, just to go over what we've looked at, persecution continues. It continues today. And we have to suffer in varying degrees. But God knows it and God allows it because God is in control of everything. And so we can trust God. And when it comes to people punching us on the nose or whatever, people being obnoxious to us, we can leave that to God. And we do not retaliate. We bless those who persecute us. Beware of misplaced zeal, misunderstanding the scriptures and doing something zealously that the scriptures do not speak about. Hold fast to the teaching of the scriptures. Fill your mind with the scriptures and be careful that you don't misunderstand the scriptures So talk to other people about what you read. I read this in the Bible the other day, and it seems to say this. And so you mention this to someone who says, ah yes, but you have to read that in the light of this other verse over here and this other verse over here, and you find that it doesn't mean what it appears to say on the surface. Taken all together, it actually means something else. But there are various heretical groups who've taken that verse in isolation and gone off with flights of fancy. You were in danger of doing that, but now you've been shown this, you can see that in fact your understanding was wrong. And then you would say, well, thank goodness for that. I'm glad you told me and showed me that. Hence the need for repetition and for sharing and for discussing. We need to double check our understanding of the scriptures with other people. And we need to test everything by the word of God, by the scriptures. The word of God is true. Don't rely on great men. Don't rely on me. It's the scriptures that are true. It's the scriptures that are infallible. Hold fast to the teaching of the word of God. Fill your minds with that. Believe it, seek to understand it, and seek in every way that you can to put it into practice.